Now, if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 25 tonight. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you can find it there on page 49. And before we read God's precious word, let's turn to Him again in prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, before us is your holy and inerrant and authoritative word. And now, as ever, we stand in need of your help. As we bow now before you, we cry out to you that you would take hold of us by your word and by your spirit. Help us to understand and apply and cherish and treasure all that we read tonight by the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word to us from Exodus chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 14 through 25. Hear now God's holy word. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff, and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word to us tonight. Oftentimes you'll hear the metaphor of losing the forest for the trees, right? That's a pretty familiar expression. And we understand what that phrase means, at least in theory. But a few of us have actually had the experience of understanding that metaphor literally. Not figuratively. Literally. Literally. A number of years ago, while working at a Christian summer camp, a few of us counselors were spending time together on our weekend off, and we decided to stay at the camp and simply relax. One afternoon, we were hiking through the forest and exploring some of the lesser-known trails and sections of the woods. We had a fair idea where we were going, and we knew where the upper cabins were in case we needed to turn around. Well, a few hours went by, and we were talking and laughing, but no one was really paying attention to where we had gone, and it was beginning to get dark, so we needed to make our way back. The only problem was, due to our lack of attention, we weren't sure which way back was. And we wandered around for a few more minutes and eventually came upon a fire tower, which we knew was somewhere in the area, but we weren't sure precisely where. So we climbed to the top of the fire tower and we looked around, and from there we could see the lake shore and the nearby ice cream shop and the main campus of the camp and the upper cabins directly in front of us, about a 10-minute walk to the north. You see, from this vantage point up in the fire tower, we could make sense of the whole forest, and we realized that we weren't really that far from our intended destination, and it would be fairly easy to get back. But down on the ground level, among the trees and under the brush and the foliage of the forest, it was nigh impossible for us to make sense of where we were going and how we needed to get back. Well, studying the scripture can often be like that. We need to pay attention to the details. We need to be attentive to what's going on. Immediate context is crucial for our study of God's word. We must handle the word of God with exacting care and precision. But sometimes, with our noses buried and our eyes zeroing in with a laser-like focus on the details of the text, sometimes it's possible to miss the forest for the trees. We can see what's happening immediately around us, but we can't quite make sense of it all or how it all fits in pieces together in the larger agenda of what God is up to. We know where we are, but sometimes we don't exactly know where we're going. So it's good from time to time to see the big picture and not just the details. And so tonight what we're going to do is cover four chapters of the book of Exodus to give us the big picture. Even though we're focusing specifically on this first plague here in chapter 7, the first plague that God brings in judgment against Egypt, we're actually looking at the first nine plagues, because these nine plagues really repeat the same theme over and over, driving the same message home. We may go back later and look at each one separately on another occasion, but for now, let's consider the first nine plagues as a block, and then we'll come back and look at the tenth and final plague on Egypt next time, the Passover and the death of the firstborn. So as we're looking at these nine plagues, there's four broad ideas that I'd like for us to follow in our study. First, God's glory, and then God's judgment, and then God's people, and finally, God's servant. So God's glory, God's judgment, God's people, and God's servant. That's how we'll think through the text tonight. So first, God's glory. What is God up to here? Why does the Lord do what he does in striking Egypt with these 10 plagues? We'll get into the plagues and judgment themselves in just a moment, but as an intro, let's think about the foundation and the drive behind all the signs and wonders that the Lord is about to inflict upon the kingdom of Egypt. You may remember in our last sermon in this section of Scripture, we argued that salvation is always a double-edged sword. In Scripture, whenever there's salvation for one party, it's always at the expense of another party. Noah and his family, saved. The world, flood, destroyed, judged. Israel, redeemed. Egypt, judged. All of God's elect, gloriously redeemed. God's own Son, the Redeemer and the Mediator, crushed. Judgment and curse fell upon him so that we might receive deliverance. That's how it so often works in Scripture, and it's a striking theme that runs like a golden thread through all of Scripture, that God's wisdom and God's glory are displayed in salvation, but it's always a salvation that's through judgment. God's glory in salvation through judgment may be one of the biggest governing principles in all of Scripture. And that's the answer to our question for the first point here tonight. What is God up to? Why does he do what he's about to do in Egypt? His glory. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the questions, puts it like this. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. You see, the point that God seeks to drive home, both for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians, and for Moses and Aaron and the Israelites, and for all of us here tonight, the point that God wants to make, that his agenda and all the things that he does, is to make his great name known. That's a point that I think we admit to, but far too often as a kind of throwaway line. You know, why do we exist as a church? For God's glory. Why did God make birds and trees and mountains and seas? For his glory. Yeah, we know that's the answer. Oh, my friends, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would do well to ponder and meditate and grasp this reality and not skirt by too quickly over it in order to get to something more interesting. You see, all that God does, all that he has commanded, all that he has created, all that he has ordained to pass is for the display of his own magnificence. It is for the showcasing of his own beauty and majesty. It's for the exhibition of his own brilliance and wisdom and the display of his grace and his mercy and his terrible holiness and his might and his love. Everything God does is for the portrayal and the placarding of his own white, hot, awesome, and awful, incomprehensible mercy. Everything God does is for the exalting of himself, in whom there is no darkness, and for the display of his glory and grace. Put another way, everything God does is to make much of God. Oh, that we would make much of him in all our lives, in all our thoughts, and in all our actions. Now you say, where do I see that? Where's the impetus for this in the text? Well, chapter 7, verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt." Or down in verse 17, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Or later on in chapter 8, verse 10, Moses says to Pharaoh, tomorrow be it as you say, so that you know there is no one like the Lord our God. Or later on, chapter 9, verse 14, for this time I will send my plagues on you yourself and upon your people, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. This is what God is doing, friends, that in his purpose and design, in all the works of his hands, from creation through providence to redemption, it's why he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, so that his name might be known and his name might be made much of. Jesus came to make God known. It is God's agenda in your life and mine. What does John say? John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that you may know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. God's agenda all of the time is that his name may be known in all the earth and his glory may be displayed to the infinite joy of all those who trust in his Son, and likewise to the distress and the rebuke of all who would dare to rebel against his rule. So the big idea, the macro theme in the first nine plagues is that God wants to be known. He is displaying to us his character as a just judge as well as a gracious Savior. And the next three ideas only serve to underscore this first macro idea. So that's the first thing for us to see, God's glory. Then secondly, God's judgment. God's judgment. One of the ways that God displays his glory before the Egyptians is through his acts of judgment upon them, namely through these 10 plagues. And so as we look at chapter 7 in our text tonight, the river of blood was the first of the 10 plagues that afflicted the Egyptians. Rather than calling them plagues, you may have noticed the Bible prefers to call them signs and wonders. You see that in chapter 7 up at verse 3. Nevertheless, the word plague expresses an important truth. The term comes from the Latin plaga, meaning a blow or a wound, which is exactly what the plagues were. God said back in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 20, he said, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. So plague is a perfectly accurate word to describe what's happening here. When he performed his miracles along the Nile, God struck 10 mighty blows, not only against the Egyptian people, but also against their gods. Yes, turning the Nile from water to blood was a blow to their food source. It was a blow to their water source. It was a blow to their economy. But more fundamentally, it was a blow to their national religion, their spirituality, their worldview. Listen to how one commentator explains it for us. He says, consider the Egyptian god Hapi, for example. Hapi is the name of the deified Nile River in the Egyptian religion. The river was worshipped as the giver of life. And here is Hapi, the giver of life, bleeding out. The Nile, the source of life, turned to blood. Hecate, the fertility goddess, her symbol was a frog. The giver of life, the fertility goddess. And here, what do we see in Egypt? Are frogs piled up, dead and rotting in the streets of Egypt. Some fertility goddess Hecate was. Or the plague of livestock. That's designed to mock the sacred bulls of Egypt. Isis had bull's horns, and the god Ra was a bull. They dropped dead at the say-so of the Lord Yahweh. Another god, Amun-Ra, the sun god in the ninth plague, his rising, the rising of the sun, was considered to be a sign of the coming of life, and his setting was thought to be as death. And yet when God, the true God Yahweh, speaks, Amun-Ra's light does not shine, and darkness envelops all of Egypt at the true God's command. End quote. Notice also, not only is God embarrassing and striking a blow to the Egyptian false idols and false deities, notice also how God embarrasses the Egyptian magicians. You look and see the plagues that God did, the miracles, and you think, but the sorcerers, the Egyptian magicians, they repeated the same things that God did. Well, yes, to an extent. But what they could not do was undo the miracles. You see, they could repeat the miracles, but they could not overcome it, and they could not remove it. And so when, for instance, they tried to turn all of their staffs into serpents in imitation of what Moses and Aaron did, remember? Moses' staff, the serpent, swallowed all of theirs up. And the same is true for these first three plagues. They could imitate the miracle, but they could not end it, and they could not undo it. They could make things worse, but they couldn't make it better until the plague of gnats. And even then, the magicians are forced to confess, this is nothing less than the finger of God, they say. And so the magicians here are exposed as nothing but a hack job, con men, and frauds. God is exposing the sorcerers of Egypt as nothing but con men and deceivers with an empty devotion to these Egyptian gods, who themselves are exposed as frauds, empty, weak, and powerless idols in light of the true power of the one true God, the Lord Yahweh. I love how one man puts it. He says, the plagues of Egypt are designed to tell us that idols are empty things, and devotion to anyone or anything but to the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, devotion to anyone but Him will one day mean being reduced to a laughingstock. He goes on, God is mocking the mighty claims of Egypt's magicians and their mighty deities, reducing them to absurdities. Be careful where you place your faith, where you rest your trust, your hope, and your confidence. For if it is not in Christ, then it is an idol. And one day, God will expose your idolatry as utter folly. End quote. But also, we must see that in this theme of judgment that we're exploring here ever so briefly, we must see that God, in judging Egypt with His wrath, He's also extending a hope of mercy. That comes out especially in chapter 9. Turn there if you have a Bible open. Chapter 9, verse 18. See what it says? Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause a very heavy hail to fall. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. What's going on? Well, the Lord is saying, judgment is coming. That's what God sends Moses to go tell Egypt. Judgment is coming. And those who heard and those who responded rightly were spared. And of course, we must realize that these signs and wonders in Exodus are but shadows of a holy wrath of a just God who will one day visit all the world in a final judgment. This is still the message of the church to a desperate world, is it not? This is still our message to the world around us. Fear the warning and fear the word of the Lord. Heed it. And moreover, find safety in His mercy, because there is still yet time. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God does not wish that any should perish, but is willing that all should come to repentance. And so, this is a warning not only for the world, but this is a warning not only for Egypt, but it's a warning for us in our contemporary audience as well, isn't it? So first, God's glory. Secondly, God's judgment. And then thirdly, God's people. The third big, broad theme to see in these 10 plagues before us, God's people. Inasmuch as the people of Egypt are riddled with strife and terror, notice how God's people, in all of this unfolding and all these events, they are safe. Look, for example, again, if you have a Bible open, look at chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. The plague of flies in this instant. See what it says? Starting at verse 20, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. Say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people. Verse 22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarm of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. And you'll see the same thing as you can keep studying through all the different plagues. You'll see it at chapter 9, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 26, and chapter 10, verse 23. Again and again and again, as the plagues fall on the enemies of God and fall on the enemies of His cause, the people of God are kept safe. Even impenetrable thick black darkness renders Egypt functionally blind. They can't see their hand in front of them. Yet there is light and day and visibility and brightness. I don't know what it would have looked like, but it was somehow supernaturally encapsulated around the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel dwelled. They could see just fine while all of Egypt was stumbling around in darkness. There is a safe place in the land of Egypt. but it's where the people of God dwell, isn't it? Here's how one man puts it. He says, there is safety and there is refuge from the judgment and wrath of God. Where might you find it? It is where the people of God are gathered. There's only one place where you may be free from judgment and condemnation. It is by taking your place through faith in Jesus in the great assembly of those born again. It is belonging to the true people of God. You are safe. Through every trial, in the midst of every storm, He will hold you secure. He will hold you secure, and no wrath will ever fall on you. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have fled to Christ, if you are hiding away in the land of Goshen, where the people of God dwell, you are safe for time and for eternity. End quote. So that's the third thing for us to see here tonight. God's glory, God's judgment, God's people, and then the fourth broad theme for us to see in all of these nine plagues, God's servant, God's servant. And there's two servants here that we must consider, Pharaoh as well as Moses. Oftentimes we think of God's servant only in the positive sense, don't we? That's our default thinking of, oh, God's servant, it's one who is joyfully serving and obeying the Lord. But let's think of this word in the strictest sense for a moment. It's those whom God uses to accomplish His purposes or His ends. In that sense, Scripture also refers to Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, as well as Caesar, the pagan emperor. They are referred to in Scripture as servants of God. Well, in that same sense, we can also think of Pharaoh as God's servant. Let's think first about Pharaoh for a few moments. Remember how we said earlier that God's glory is revealed in salvation through judgment? Well, Egypt is being judged, to be sure, but more precisely, Pharaoh is the object of God's wrath and judgment. And yes, even his glory, even God's glory as Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh seems utterly unwilling to submit to Moses' warnings. He seems utterly unwilling to submit to God's rebukes. In fact, these chapters about the 10 plagues talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in two ways. Sometimes it's said that Pharaoh hardens his own heart, while other times it is said that God is the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart. That's especially clear if you look at chapter 9, verse 34 through verse 1 of chapter 10. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants, so that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart." So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And yet it was the will of the Lord that Pharaoh's heart should be hard. So who is responsible for Pharaoh's rebellion? It is Pharaoh. He's always culpable for his own sin. And yet the Lord, in his wondrous might, he governed even Pharaoh's rebellion. He governed even his rebellion so that his heart might be hardened, and so that God might execute his judgment, and so that the world might know that there is none like the Lord our God. You see, God judges sometimes by hardening men's hearts and handing them over to their own sin and rebellion. Sometimes that's how God judges us, not through great acts of national terror or empires being crumbled or sicknesses befalling us or some sort of cosmic tragedy. Sometimes it's God says, fine, you love this sin, you cherish this idolatry, you can have it, and you will never have me. And we, as we resist and refuse the warnings of God, we run the risk of hardening our own hearts. You know, it's sobering and it's chilling when we realize that Pharaoh came awfully close to repentance. Look at chapter 8, verses 25 and 29. He seems to be willing to let Israel go. And then, as Aaron and Moses depart, he suddenly changes his mind. He does the same thing in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, and again in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, even at that point confessing, "I have sinned, the Lord is right." And he asks Moses to pray for him and to seek his forgiveness. When we look at that, take it out as an abstract, it looks like repentance. It looks like the real deal. But mere words are never good enough. how close Pharaoh came every time. How close Pharaoh came to genuine repentance, and yet every time he returned to his rebellion. Here's a warning, whether it applies to you or whether it applies to somebody that you know, and you need to take this word to a friend of yours that is toying with the idea of Jesus. Oh, don't dabble with it. Don't dabble with it. Boys and girls, you need to realize this too, right? Merely mouthing the words isn't good enough. Simply showing up and bowing our heads and closing our eyes at the right time and saying amen when we're supposed to isn't good enough. Just like Pharaoh, something that closely resembles repentance isn't close enough. We must truly repent. We must truly hate sin. We must truly turn from sin. And we must truly and entirely trust in the perfection of Christ alone. You see, friends, the sooner we stop deluding ourselves by thinking that our feeble efforts or our attempts at goodness will somehow persuade God to let us into heaven, the sooner we disabuse ourselves of that notion, the better. It'll never work. It's not close enough. When it comes to entrance and access into the presence and the purity and the perfection of our thrice holy God, close enough or good enough, it's not a phrase in God's vocabulary. We must not harden our heart. We must repent for real, and we must flee the wrath to come, and we must cling to the righteousness of Christ alone. But then finally, and very briefly, let's consider Moses, the other servant of God, the positive sense of the servant of God. Have you noticed that how Moses is the pivot point in every single one of these acts of judgment? He warns, Pharaoh resists. And then Moses acts, and judgment falls. And then Pharaoh asks Moses to pray. And then when Moses prays, judgment is lifted. It's actually a picture that's pointing us to God's perfect servant, the greater Moses, the one by whose obedience and blood, by whose perfect intercession, the wrath of God that should fall on every sinner is lifted. And you see, when we think of Jesus, the true and better Moses, it's not merely because Jesus asks nicely that God lifts judgment from us. It's not because Jesus was a nice guy and he sweetened God and buttered him up and asked him nicely enough that judgment was lifted. No, it's because he himself has paid the price in exchange. The wrath of God has fallen, but it fell on him so that it might never fall on us. You see, Moses' obedience in light of Pharaoh's flagrant arrogance is an encouragement for us to press on. It's an encouragement for our own faithful obedience. Moses interceding for Egypt was a wondrous thing, but it was only temporary, and it only alleviated earthly sufferings. It wasn't enough for eternity. However, Christian, when Christ obeys for you, and when he bleeds for you, and when he intercedes for you, the wrath of God that your sin deserves and that my sin has incurred is taken away. And the judicial, eternal wrath of God has already been exhausted to the full on a crucified Christ. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Oh, praise God for his glorious truth, and praise God for our glorious intercessor, our servant, and praise God for the ministry of his word to our souls this night. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your servant Moses and for the awful and awesome wonders of Exodus. And we thank you that these things in the Old Testament were written for our instruction as the New Covenant Church. And moreover, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. Help us to tear from our hearts any idols that we cling to and to bow before Jesus and even now to truly repent and to cling to Christ and there that we might find pardon and cleansing and forgiveness and joy and life everlasting. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.